Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. And if you're wanting to follow that in the Pew Bible, it's on page 465. Truly God is good to the upright and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pain. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not plagued like other people. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range over the earth. Therefore the people turn and praise them, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Such are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and am punished every morning. If I had said, I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it all seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me with honour. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish, and you put an end to those who are false to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell of all your works. Thank you, Jason.
Who here goes to some kind of personal training gym thing? Anyone? I don't. Never have in my life, and I probably should find out a little bit more about that. This year I came down with, I don't know what that was, but some kind of asthma thing. So I was doing a bit of riding and a bit of rock climbing, and found myself halfway up a wall, and I just had nothing in me. It was just like I was exhausted. And it turned out when I went and saw the doctor finally, being a man, it took me a few months. When I finally saw the doctor, it turns out that I had like 70% lung function. And I was trying to do a lot more work. My poor little body wasn't coping with it. So I think I'm getting better, but I've then since come down with a really bad case of work and no time. Now, I don't really understand anything about exercising because I'm one of those people who annoyingly has had natural fitness until at least 35. And the reason why I noticed I didn't have natural fitness is when I was, I think, out the back here trying to keep up with young people playing indoor soccer at the time. And John might have been around then. And suddenly I noticed I was puffing. It hadn't happened to me before. But let's just try this. So I'm just going to do some push-ups. And I want you to think about this. When are the push-ups useful to me, all right? So is it, how many do I have to do, right? So, like, is it useful to me while It's moderately easy. How many have I done? I haven't kept up. Is anyone counting? Come on, count. Or I've done three. Yes, I see you are personal trainers. Now, at some point, I think, you go, this is starting to hurt. Is that correct? Then at that point, what do personal trainers do? Does anyone know? Keep going. Oh, Ken. Now I'm starting to tire. Please tell me I've done more than four. Ah, right. Okay, let's see if I can do 10 more. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Got to breathe. Ten. Ah. I'm done. I'm going to sit down for the rest of the session. So, when you're exercising, there's a bit that's really easy, isn't there? But what I've noticed is that's not where the good stuff happens. It's not where the good stuff happens. You know that you've got to get to pass that easy bit into the bit that's really hard. And then what I also know is mentally we all want to give up at that point. So I've got back onto the riding thing. And the other day I rode up Torrens bike track, which has got a ridiculous gradient. And I forgot until I hit the start of it. Then I suddenly remembered. And my brain was telling me, give up, you can walk this section. And my heart was telling me, you should give up and walk this section. But that's where the good stuff is. Just at the point of pain and tension, then that's where these things called muscles are growing. I want you to hold that in your mind as we come to this passage this morning. That just when you feel like the pain is too much, when the tension is too great, is exactly where the growth happens. In fact, I believe these muscles grow because there's tearing going on. Doesn't that sound terrible? There's tearing going on. Psalm 73, as you heard this morning, highlights this tension between a person believing that God is good and then experiencing terrible times. There's a massive tension in that. So he starts off in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That logically makes a lot of sense. A father looks out for their family. God would want to look after his own. Theologically, it makes sense. In Deuteronomy 28, God says that when you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. And when you do the wrong thing, you're going to find trouble. The word is cursed. That's Deuteronomy 28. Simple formula. Logical formula. And then finally, we know that emotionally, it's not right when bad people get rewarded for doing bad things and good people do the right thing and get punished for it. We just know that that's not right. So this psalm is wrestling with that problem. And the problem is experientially, the psalms, what the psalmist is going through, which is probably Asaph, if you see at the top of the psalm there, is not adding up with what he believes the way that God will work in the world. So he sees the wicked in verse 4 and 5. The arrogant and the wicked. And he says this, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from common human burdens, they are not plagued by human ills. Those are the arrogant and wicked people. They're getting along just fine. They wear pride like an ornament and violence is a garment. So he concludes in verse 12, that this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that kind of happy life? So he's got this truth that God is good to those who are pure in heart, but he sees this reality that the wicked seem to be doing a lot better than he is. And he concludes in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. His conclusion is, this way of following God is a waste of time. I just want to remind you, this is a song that they taught people to sing in church. Lucky it doesn't end at this point, eh? But his conclusion is, being faithful to God and doing the right thing has not let me prosper, has not let me be happy. And the source of his misery is that he's envious. He's envious. He wishes he could do what the wicked are doing, and he wants their happiness and their security. So that's why he doubts God. Doubts are useful, aren't they? They're dangerous, to be honest. They can throw us two ways. I mean, for those of us who have been around for a while, we have seen plenty of people who, through sickness that has not been healed, or through maybe a loss of a child, or through failure in their own life, that the life they're experiencing doesn't match the truth they know, and it tests it, and then they go, well, what should I do? I'll throw this away. 10 years ago, I was the youth pastor here, around 10 years ago. And let me just hydrate. I was the youth pastor here, and one of the things that I should have thought about is if you're the youth pastor, you're kind of investing in the future of that church, aren't you? The young adults and the young people. I mean, I actually don't remember how old Christian Waldron was when I was here last. Were you, how old are you now? 22, okay, with minus 7. 10. So he's 12. So I wasn't thinking about this, that one day I would come back and Christian and I would lead together in youth ministry. That I was going to inherit the investment that I was doing 10 years ago. I should have thought about that. Maybe I would have worked a bit harder. You reap what you sow. And what I think about all of my time here, I was here for about 8 years, is I remember the ones who no longer follow Jesus. Their life happened for them. Challenges came, whether it be loneliness or career or whatever. And they have lost their faith. That's one way of going when you experience doubt and crisis. I've seen that in my friends. I've seen that, sadly, in some of my best friends. One of my mates who's a pastor for years with me, no longer follows Jesus, and works pretty hard at convincing me to give up too. So I know that doubt is a serious challenge. If I experience doubt, it's in exactly the same area that Asaph has experienced doubt. For me, doubt is not about science versus religion. It's not about the big ideas. It's not about even this recent stuff around same-sex marriage. For me, it's about envy. I feel like I give so much up and get so little back, if I'm honest. That's when I doubt. I doubt when it's, I feel like I've bust a gut for somebody or done something and look over my shoulder and feel like that other people have prospered better than I have. That's where I doubt. I've had ample opportunity to doubt. There's been death of children, a child. There's been work challenges. There's been marriage challenges. I've had ample opportunity. So the Psalm of Asaph is a familiar terrain for me. I get what he's struggling with. But let's go back to that push-ups exercise. It's at that point of being tested and in the tension that you discover what your faith is like, whether it has muscles or not. I mean, for Asaph, in this tension, his faith is stirred up. You know the end of this psalm. You know that he is stronger because of the test, not weaker. We've got at least one kind of high-performance athlete in our church. The really interesting thing about him is he seems to welcome pain and welcome testing. That's really interesting. Most of us who aren't like that go, why would you do that? He welcomes it. I want to say to you that in my faith, I've learnt not to fear doubt, respect it, but in a sense, to welcome the test. Bring it on. I learnt that early in university. Because the university, I had no Christian friends at the start, and was really tested on what I believed. And my parents thought that that would destroy my faith. They were worried about me going to university for that reason. But, you know, the honest truth is, it kind of made me, tested me, made me grow up a lot. For 5 years while I was an evangelist at university, at Flinders University, every day somebody gave me another reason to not believe in God. That was only every day for 5 years, and I welcomed it. I loved it. If you were a Muslim and you told me why I shouldn't believe in God and why this whole Jesus stuff is wrong, I loved it. Test me. If you're an atheist, test me. If you're a Baha'i, test me. Test me. Because if I'm going to build my life on this belief, it better be able to withstand trial and testing. And, you know, at the end of the day, it builds muscles. That in that strain, that stretch, you get stronger. Where the change happens for this psalmist is in verse 16 and 17. When he says this, when I tried to understand all this, the righteous getting suffering, the wicked prospering, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. So he struggles and struggles and he tests God. He even says this about himself, I was like a wild brute beast before you, God. That's a crazy guy. That's a bit of a nutcase. And he's like that before God, and then something clicks when he comes into the temple of God and he encounters God. He understands things from God's point of view. Note this, nothing else changes. The wicked are still rich. He's still not rich enough. They're happy. He hasn't changed in his circumstances. Nothing else changes except for this. His mind, the way that he now looks at the world. And so he sees from a heavenly perspective, firstly, the wicked's final destiny in verse 18 and 19. Surely you'll place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes, when you arise, Lord. You'll despise them as fantasies. He used to envy these people, thinking, how cruisy is their life? Now he gets God's perspective on it and he's horrified. He is horrified that you could live like that with a life that is on slippery ground, that is going to come to ruin. You're going to be destroyed and swept away. You're going to be like a dream that when you get up in the morning, you've forgotten by breakfast time. That God will remember you no more. He's horrified at the people that he once envied. Something has clicked in him. He says, I realize now that they have nothing. It's all going to amass to nothing. How dreadful. The most important thing he sees, though, is he realizes that everything he needs and everything that he wants is not the wealth and the happiness of the arrogant. It's God. God. So his doubt and his struggle lead him to worship God more, not less. Needing to believe and hold on to God more. And some of the most beautiful words you'll ever hear in a psalm are in here from verse 23. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We would sing that in church, wouldn't we? Those are the kind of things we write in our songs, that God is always with us. You know, did you notice the word almost in this? Did you notice that the wicked will always fall, but the righteous will almost slip? Here the psalmist recognises that God is the one who holds him. That whatever you're going through, God's got a grip on you. You will hold me. You will guide me. You will receive me. That if the psalmist has God, he has everything. That's enough. That's enough. Luther says this, Martin Luther said this, as long as I have you, I wish for nothing else in heaven or on earth. But if you have God, you are rich beyond measure. You have enough. So this psalm, which is full of tension and stress and anxiety, comes to this point finally of rest in the final verse. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Do you want that kind of rest in your life? Like, we live in a noisy world, I reckon, and maybe noisier than ever. And it's full of desires that are crazy, that probably we don't even understand at all ourselves. We're chasing things that we think are permanent but will slip through our hands. Would you want that kind of rest that comes to God, I know that I'm safe with you? Like this psalmist here. That I know that, God, you are more important than any temptation or any pursuit. You want that kind of rest? Probably the way you'll find that rest is to go through the trial. You know what hunger's really like, don't you? When you do a 40-hour famine and you stop eating and then you start to realize, wow, I'm hungry. You start to notice things when you go without them. Or when you come to the end of everything. When everything's lost and then you only have God. That's what you notice then. You notice then that you are relying on God solely and totally. A number of people in this room right now would raise their hand and say, I know exactly what you're talking about here, Jason. Everything has been taken from me. I got to the end of myself and discovered there that there was only God. Who else do I have but you? They really know what that psalm is talking about. Nothing I desire is on earth besides you. Discover that kind of contentment often, sadly too often. It's not when it's easy, it's when it's tough that we discover it. It's when we've done our first 40 push-ups and we're on to our last 10. Or 80 if you're Mark Ryan. Not quite 80. Do you know what I mean? It's when you're in the point of tension and pain even. Psalm 73 starts to make sense to you. I want to say to you, when you're going through tough times, don't give up too early. Don't give up too early. If there was a personal trainer over you, they would say, give me another 10. Just when you want to stop. You're riding up a hill and you want to get off and walk, keep riding. That's why it's always better when I ride with somebody else, because they push me harder than I want to. Don't give up too early. Matt Jacoby of Sons of Korah wrote this, where it seems that faith has been wakened by the strain. It was, in fact, being strengthened by the exertion. That the trial is putting muscles in you if you don't give up. This psalmist is so hungry, so desperate to know what God is really like and how these pieces come together. He does not give up. He wrestles with it. It keeps him awake. He's like an angry brute beast. But he's desperate to make sense of it. Most people give up too early. Most people give up too early. You've got to be thirsty. You've got to be hungry. You've got to seek, the scriptures say. It's good for you that faith is not easy, that you have to stretch. Carry your doubts to God and seek Him. I think the Protestant traditions have tried to wrap God up too neatly. So we will say to ourselves when there's struggle and trial, God's sovereign, it's okay. He knows what He's doing. That's not untrue. Do you think, though, that that person, that this songwriter thought that way when they wrote the song? They didn't start there, did they? It's okay, God's got uncontrol. No, they start off with, I don't understand. Help me understand. Protestants, we wrap it up too neat, too quick. If you've got doubts, take them to God. Say to God, I don't get this. When at my daughter's funeral, I made a point of this. So when we had the funeral and her little coffin's in the middle of a circle, I made a point of saying this. I begged God that He might rescue her, and she's dead now. And I'm not making any excuses for this problem. None. I don't understand. I don't get it. But I'm not going to fix it by saying, oh, God's sovereign. All things are working together. Don't you dare tell me that. Just let me sit here and go, God, I don't get it. Yeah, the problem with Protestants is you wrap it up way too early. And so here's the other side of that, is you discover it's not good enough. You discover it's not good enough because your heart won't let it get away from you. Your heart won't solve the problem. Your head goes, oh, He's sovereign. But your heart's going, God, I am desperate for something deeper and more meaningful than that. And you have to go on a journey which says, I don't get it, but I always have You. You are always my right hand. You guide me, even though I don't get it. So don't give up too early and bring your doubts to God. What really fascinates me is imagine that Asaph is a pastor. Asaph is like a pastor, he's a worship leader. And he thinks, I'm going to write a song for the congregation. So he sits down and he writes a song about his doubts. He gets up there on the Sabbath, so he's going to get up there on the Saturday morning, strum away probably on his guitar because that's God's instrument, and sing about doubting God. And then say to everybody in the congregation, you know what, sing this along with me. I don't know a single modern song that goes like this. It says, God, I don't get it. I doubt You. I was like craziness. Not one song, not one, do we sing that is like that. Yet he thinks that this is good for us to sing songs just like this one. So let's sing it together. He wants us, I think, to teach us to sing through our journey that God can handle our doubts, our anxieties, our fears. And at the end of the day, when everything else is gone from us, He is all we've got. That's it. And if you want to know the happiness of this psalm, then you're going to have to discover the truth that God is all you have. So we're in God's sanctuary today, aren't we? Among God's people. So what will you see today? What will you discover about God? For those of you who are right in the midst of turmoil and pain and challenge and doubt, you're going to leave it at the door. You're going to bring it inside here and get God's perspective on it.
more importantly, realize that God's holding you. I want to invite us to pray for one another. So if you're somebody who feels like you're in a Psalm 73 kind of place and you'd like some prayer now, then I'd like you to stand as an act of faith. And the folk around you, I'd like you to lay your hand on that person, if there is anybody, and we're going to pray that God might make himself known to them and that he might give them his perspective. So if that's you, please stand. If there is nobody, I'm fine with that. But if that is you, here's a great opportunity. Thank you. You're very brave. Please lay your hand on our friends as a sign of us praying together, and let's lift them up. Our God. I want to begin where the psalm ends. Who else do we have in heaven besides you? That, Lord, you are our desire and our portion forever. Thank you, our God, that we can bring all of ourselves, our doubt, our fears, our vulnerabilities, who we really are. It's probably the only place we can dare do that. And our God, nothing has surprised you. And more importantly, you fully embrace us. Take us in and hold us. I have this image of a child that kind of doesn't want their parent, but does want their parent, and in one sense they don't want to be hugged, and in the other sense they do want to be close and don't want to be close. And God, you just wrap us up in your arms and hold us close to you. And I want to pray for these three precious people, and I pray that they would know your presence, and that they would know that even though they may feel alone, they may feel even lost, that they have you, that they are richer than they've ever imagined, they have greater hope than they've ever believed, and that the small faith of clinging to you is enough. And finally, I want to pray, our God, for all of us, that as we walk in our lives, that you may strengthen us in the trials of life, that you'd give us muscles, and that the testing and the tension would make us, not break us. Thank you that you're faithful, that you'll hold us. And we thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.